In Psalm 133, the psalmist who is David cried, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for," you know the psalm, "the brethren to dwell together in unity." And it is good and it is pleasant, but the reality is that God's people do not always dwell together in unity. The truth is, many times we disagree, we kind of bicker, we don't get along, and sometimes we divide. We have churches that split over things that aren't really a cause that we should split over. You know, almost every local church mentioned in the New Testament had its problems, had sometimes divisions and disagreements and issues to contend with. I sometimes hear people say, you know, we need to get back to the church of the New Testament. We need to get back to the church of the first century. And I want to ask, which one would you want to get back to? Would you like to go back to the church at Corinth? I'm glad that God didn't call me to pastor the first church of the Corinthians, because they were carnal and they were divided and they were fighting and they were bickering and they were abusing spiritual gifts and they were falling into immorality. And Paul had to write to correct the problems there in the city of Corinth. And when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not believe the truth?" And they were biting and devouring and consuming one another. And then in Philippians chapter 4, to mention another one, and I believe the church at Philippi was one of Paul's favorite congregations. But he wrote to them in chapter 4, and he said, "I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that you be of one mind in the Lord." They were these two women who weren't getting along together. Bible teacher by the name of Harry Allen Ironside said the reason these two women weren't getting along, one was odious and the other one was soon touchy. And they just couldn't seem to get it together. And so Paul had to write and say, look, you women, you need to be of the same mind in the things of the Lord. Ray Stedman said, in the 14th chapter of Romans, Paul discusses the favorite indoor sport of Christians, quote, "trying to change each other." We want to kind of put people in our mold. We want to put our, I like to call it a trip. We want to put our trip on them. We want to have them follow our rules and our standards, and instead of letting the Holy Spirit change them through God's Word. We want to play Holy Spirit. We want to manipulate and get them to see what we see and believe how we believe and act the way we act and even dress the way we dress. That's called uniformity. That comes from pressure on the outside. Some churches have uniformity. They all have the same haircuts. They all wear the same clothes. They all carry the same Bibles. And, you know, they all drive the same cars, you know, and they all kind of look alike and talk alike and act alike, and they all have to believe the same thing to fit in their little mold, and their church motto is "us four, no more, shut the door," kind of a thing. And if you get a little weird, we kick you out of the club, you know, you can't be part of our church. But unity comes from the Holy Spirit on the inside transforming us on the outside. So uniformity comes from pressure on the outside, and unity comes from the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts on the inside. Now, I just want to point out a couple of verses before we jump into these 12 verses. But verse 1 of chapter 14, notice it with me. "Him that is weak in the faith." Paul says, "Receive ye." That's the theme of these two chapters, 14 and 15. Receive him. But don't do it in order to dispute or argue or debate with him about doubtful disputations, my King James Bible says. Jump down to chapter 15 and verse 7. In chapter 15 and verse 7, same topic is continuing. "Therefore receive ye one another, as Christ also hath received us to the glory of God." Now, the topic of Christian liberty and getting along with one another and receiving one another starts in chapter 14, verse 1, and runs to chapter 15, verse 13. I don't want to confuse you with this information, but I want you to see the context that from chapter 14, verse 1, chapter 15, verse 13, all of that section is dealing with the subject of how to get along with one another, how to relate to one another as Christians. And in the whole section, Paul says basically three things. He says, don't judge each other, don't stumble each other, but follow Christ's example with forbearance and love. That's a summary of this whole section. Don't judge each other, don't stumble each other, follow Christ's example, being forbearant in love one with another. Now, what was the problem that was going on in the Roman church for which Paul in verse 14, or verse chapter 14, verse 1, says that we need to receive him that is weak in the faith, but not to doubtful disputations? The problem in the church at Rome concerned the relationship between two groups. One group Paul calls the weak, and the other group he calls the strong. Now, you're going to see it very clear. He mentions in verse 1 of chapter 14 the weak, but peek real quick with me at chapter 15 and verse 1. I hope you're still with me here. Are you tracking with me? Yeah. Chapter 15, verse 1, the two groups. We then that are, group number one, the strong, ought to bear the weaknesses, the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Again, that's a great summary of what Paul's saying. We then are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are weak and not to live to please ourselves. Two groups, the strong and the weak. Now, some of you right now are saying, I'm in the strong group tonight. I'm one of the strong group. I'm not one of the weak group. But let me explain most likely who these two groups are. It is believed most commonly, and we can't be dogmatic about it, but I think it lends itself to sound interpretation, that the strong are referring there to Gentiles, not Jews who are believers, but Gentiles. Now, both of them are Christians. Both the strong and the weak are Christians, but the strong would seem to be Gentiles who, having come to Christ and understanding Christ and understanding their position in Christ, exercised greater liberty in Christ. They were mature believers, strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and thus because of that, they had a greater liberty. Not license. They weren't conducting themselves sinfully. Grace never allows us to live sinful lives. We cannot turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. That is completely unbiblical and not the Christian life. But when you understand God's grace, you have great liberty in Christ, but you also want to walk in love toward others. Now, the weak were most likely made up of Jews who were believers. So Christians came in two categories. They were Gentile believers and they were Jewish believers. You say, why were the Jewish believers weak in the faith? Because they came out of Judaism, which had laws and rules and regulations, dietary laws, days of worship, feasts, new moons, Sabbath days, all kinds of stuff. And some of them, no doubt, had a hard time leaving that behind and understanding they're complete in Christ and the grace of Christ. So some of them were still hung up on dietary laws. Some of them were worried about eating meat. Ray Stedman actually said, I would have loved to have seen Paul's face soon after his conversion when he got together with Gentile Christians and one of them, maybe at a potluck, handed him a ham sandwich. And how Paul would have responded to that. Ah, cooties, you know. Now, the first Christians were Jews, and then God started saving Gentiles, and there was a real tension there. Those Jewish Christians had a hard time accepting Gentiles. So God had to give Peter a vision of this sheet coming down from heaven with all these creepy animals on it, tell Peter to rise and kill and eat them. Peter said, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And God says, what I've called clean, that call not common. And immediately, ding-dong, the doorbell rang in Peter's house. He went downstairs and there were some Gentiles there saying, you know, what must we do to be saved? Long story short, I just made real short. And Peter goes, wow, God just gave me this whole vision to let me know that you guys can be saved and that I shouldn't call you common or unclean. And this guy said, well, come to my house, and I want you to share the gospel with us. And so he went to the home of Cornelius, and they were all converted, and God saved the Gentiles just as he did the Jews. But why is one weak in the faith and one is strong in the faith? This is very important for you to grasp and to get a hold of. The ones who are strong in their faith were strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The ones that were weak in their faith were not strong in God's grace, and they were legalistic. And they felt like that they knew they were saved by God's grace, but they thought they could be sanctified by laws. Now listen very carefully. Lots of Christians make the same mistake. They understand that I'm saved by the grace of God, but now I got to be a real good Christian. So the 10 rules for the Christian, you know, pray for 1 hour every day, read a chapter of your Bible every day, which I highly recommend. But if you don't do that, God's not going to send you to hell. God's not going to kick you out of his family. You know, one day I didn't quite read the whole, I only read half a chapter. I don't get to go to heaven anymore. And we have kind of these rules, and I'm going to share a few issues of kind of contemporary Christians today that become an issue. But we have these rules of thinking, man, I gotta be a good Christian and do this and work hard and try to be a good person for Christ. We're saved by God's grace, and we're sanctified by God's grace by His Holy Spirit. God's Spirit saves us, and God's Spirit transforms us. We are transformed by the Spirit of God, not by rules and regulations. So we need to understand that. Having begun in the Spirit, we need to continue in the Spirit. The Spirit produces the fruit in our lives, and that's the way to grow as a believer. So the categories would be legalism, those that are weak in the faith, and then there would be the other category would be those who have liberty controlled by love. On one extreme, you have license or legalism, you're going by these rules, and the other extreme, excuse me, would be license. You just kind of live however you want. But a balance in the middle is Christian liberty, but it's controlled by love. And if you're taking notes and you want to kind of capsulize the thought here, it's liberty controlled by love. Christian liberty controlled by love. Love for God and love for other people, so that you realize that I can't just live however I want to live. Now, the issues between the weaker brethren and the stronger brethren, the weaker brethren had kind of, they had more scruples or a greater kind of convictions that these things are wrong, were in two areas. The area of diet or food and what you eat, and days. Now, these things still exist today. People say you can't be spiritual if you eat hamburgers. Can't be spiritual if you eat meat, or you can't be spiritual, you know, if you eat certain kinds of food. And then they say if you're really going to be spiritual, you have to worship on special days, whether it be the Sabbath day or whether it be a monthly celebration. The Jews had a weekly, a monthly, and an annual celebration. The new moons and the Sabbath days. But these weaker brethren, which I said are primarily Jews, they were hung up on days and they were hung up on diet. And a lot of Christians have the same issues of days and diet. So here's the two things in verse 1 that Paul tells the stronger in the faith. Now, for the better part, he's talking to the more mature, the stronger in the faith, telling them that they need to receive those that are weaker in the faith. But the problem is those who are weak in the faith and have more scruples and are more legalistic, they usually are the ones that have a hard time receiving those who have liberty. How can you call yourself a Christian and go to that movie? How can you call yourself a Christian and go out and dance? How do you call yourself a Christian and wear those clothes? How do you call yourself a Christian? You listen to that music. And I understand that, but we need to be careful that we don't try to put our standards on other people. And usually we with a more tighter standards, we have a hard time with people who greater liberty. Well, you know, I don't know who they think they are. How spiritual can they be? And, you know, and they're dancing. I can't be spiritual and do that. So he's writing to the stronger believer, telling him two things. Number one, receive him, the weaker brother. And number two, don't debate or quarrel with him over doubtful matters. Now, the word receive him in verse 1 means to welcome warmly, to show kindness. It's accepting without correcting. In verse 3, he says, don't despise them. Because we can't change them, we shouldn't despise them. So he's talking to the stronger and saying, you need to accept warmly the weaker. This is the same word used for God accepting us as sinners. Now remember, they're both Christians, the weak and the strong in the faith. And then at the end of verse 1, he says, don't debate or quarrel with him over doubtful matters. My King James Bible has doubtful disputations. And what's a doubtful disputation? What he's talking about is about doubtful things. Don't argue and quibble and fight over doubtful things. Christians like to make a mountain out of a molehill. They like to make the biggest deal out of things that are doubtful. They're not really clear in the Bible. They're not black and white. He's saying, don't do that. Now, there are things that we should fight over. Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. We should fight over the inerrancy and infallibility and reliability of the Bible and the inspiration of the Bible. And we should take a stand and not compromise over the deity of Christ and the triunity of God's nature and the bodily resurrection, substitutionary death, and all gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These are things that we cannot compromise on. But there are issues in the church that we shouldn't fight over and we shouldn't quibble over. Let me give you a few. And I'm opening up a can of worms, Stephen mentioned them. Because different cultures, different times, different places, different parts of the world, Christians see them as acceptable, other Christians see them as not acceptable. But these are areas where we can have some liberty and we don't need to be rigid on. And it takes maturity and love to be able to handle them. So what are some of the gray areas that Christians fight over? They fight over the issues of theater. I haven't seen my list of questions for tomorrow yet, but one of them is about going to the movies, about seeing an R movie. And I'm going to talk about that tomorrow. And Christians will debate. Now, I actually grew up in a very strict, holiness, Pentecostal home. And I had signed a pledge in my youth group. I won't smoke, I won't chew, I won't hang out with those that do, and I won't go to the theater, and especially on Sunday kind of a thing. Because I'm a good Christian. But you can't turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians and have a verse that says, thou shalt not go to the movies. I always wonder why my friends get to go to the movies. I don't get to go to the movies. I think you need to be careful about what you watch and you need to be selective. Granted that. I mean, the Bible talks about thinking on these things that are pure and holy and good and lovely, and we don't want to, you know, subject ourselves to things that are evil. But the theater in and of itself is not intrinsically sinful or evil. Churches meet in theaters. Concerts can take place in theaters. And to fight and to bicker and to argue about Christians don't go to the movies. Now, I will admit that I very rarely go to the theater, and then when I do, I'm very selective about what I see. But when I do, I'm always kind of like freaked out that somebody from the church is going to see me. There's Pastor Miller at the picture show. You know, they have all these movies, and it's kind of like, you don't know, you're going to spy on me, see which theater I go in to watch, what I'm going to watch and stuff. But I always feel kind of like, oh, no, you know, I don't want to stumble anybody. But if I'm stumbling you, what are you doing at the theater, you know? Pastor Miller, I saw you at the movies. Well, what were you doing there? But Christians will fight over the theater and the movies, and they'll fight over, and these are not in their order of importance, and I'm not trying to, you know, deal with anything in the church, but they'll fight over issues of cosmetics. Should women wear makeup? Now, obviously, we don't have rules like that here at Revival Christian Fellowship. But, you know, to wear makeup or not, alcohol, should you have a glass of wine at a meal, and can Christians drink? Tobacco, is it sinful and wicked for Christians to smoke? I find it interesting that the famous Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the British preacher, smoked cigars. Preacher across town at the same time, now by the name of Joseph Parker, he went to the theater. Spurgeon opposed the theater and preached against Joseph Parker, and Joseph Parker opposed tobacco and preached against Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Now, when I read a Spurgeon sermon, I think, man, this guy was so anointed and so eloquent. I can't imagine puffing between points. And for my second point, puffing preacher. G. Campbell Morgan smoked cigars. One time, a young man came to Spurgeon. He said, "Spurgeon, Mr. Spurgeon, somebody gave me a box of cigars. What should I do with them?" Spurgeon said, "Give them to me and I'll smoke them for the glory of God." And then someone asked Spurgeon, I got all these cool Spurgeon cigar stories. They said, "Will you ever stop smoking cigars?" And he said, "If I begin to smoke to excess, I will stop." And they said, "What's an excess?" And he said, "Two cigars at the same time." But we'll get there in a few weeks. But when Spurgeon one day was walking down the street in London, he saw a tobacco store, and it had a sign that said, "We sell the kind of tobacco Spurgeon smokes." And seeing that sign, he there and then determined he would no longer smoke tobacco or touch tobacco because he didn't want to be known for anything but the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he actually began to be controlled by love, that I may offend or I may hurt or I may stumble someone else. Card playing, is it okay for Christians to play cards? I must confess, I don't do cards just because I've never done cards. I don't think about cards. But if I just see a stack of cards, I think evil. Pray for me. I mean, it's just kind of an association to me. But, you know, they're just paper. There's nothing intrinsically sinful or evil. I mentioned dancing, fashions. How can she be a Christian to wear that dress? Or how can he be a Christian, you know, and do that? And then people wear jewelry. You know, the first Christians in America, the Pilgrim Fathers, they were Puritans, and they felt that it would be sinful even to wear a wedding ring. And you would actually be arrested and put in jail if you wore a wedding ring. That was jewelry that was a sinful thing. Music. And some churches fight over music, whether to sing hymns or whether to have drums and guitar. Bible translations. There's the King James only people, and this is the only true word of God. This is the Bible Paul preached from, the King James Bible. And they make a real big deal about translations. And we can't fellowship if you don't have my kind of translation. And then mode of baptism. Do you baptize face forward or do you baptize backwards? Do you dunk or do you sprinkle? Just how do you baptize? I've always thought it'd be cool to throw people off the pier at Oceanside. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. And if you make it back to the beach, you're saved. You're a disciple. But we fight over the silliest thing. Someone put it in a poem, "Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think. Eat what I eat and drink what I drink. Look as I look, do always as I do. Then and only then will I have fellowship with you." And so many people are like that in the church. Why are we fighting over things that aren't essentials in the Word of God? Now, I'm going to give you four reasons why you that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and that you should receive one another. So if you're taking notes, write them down and we won't tarry on them. The first one is in verses 2 and 3, and that's because God has received him or her. Why should I receive my brother who has different scruples than I do, or standards than I do? Because God's received them. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, for one believes that he may eat all things. So first, the issue of diet or food. Another who is weak eats only vegetables. So the issue was whether or not to eat meat. And these probably mostly Jewish believers were still kind of hung up on dietary laws and whether it was okay to eat meat. Verse 3, let him that eats despise not him, that let him that eat despise him that eateth not. Not despise him, excuse me, that eateth not. Let him which eateth not judge him that eateth. Why? Because God has received him. And that's the point I want to make. He's actually saying, don't judge the other brother or sister because they're eating meat or they're eating certain kind of food or they won't eat certain kinds of food. Don't fight over dietary issues. Jesus said, it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you. Right? You know, you're not more spiritual because you're a vegetarian. You might be more healthy, I don't know. But you're not more spiritual. You're not less spiritual because you have a, you know, four by it, in and out or something, animal style. Or you eat a steak. Carnal Christian eating a hamburger. Call yourself spiritual. Jesus said it's not what goes in your mouth, it's what comes out of your mouth. And he explained why. He says, what goes in your mouth just passes through. But he goes, what comes out has come from your heart. It's come from your heart. And from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. These things corrupt a person. So don't become unloving and judgmental and critical over dietary laws. Receive your brothers. Here's the second reason. It's because God will help him to stand. And I love it. Verse 4, God will help him to stand. Notice it in verse 4. Who are you that judges another man's servant? He's actually using an illustration. Who are you to judge somebody who's another person's servant? To his own master he stands or he falls. Yes, he shall be holden up or helped or strengthened up, for God is able to make him to stand. He shall be held up, or he shall be straightened out, or he shall be strengthened. In other words, it's not your job to judge another man's servant. Now, listen to me very carefully. It's so elementary, but we stumble over this. You are God's servant, not mine. I am God's servant, not yours. So don't judge me, and I won't judge you. The Lord's the one who will judge us, amen? And before the Lord, we either stand or we fall. So I shouldn't be judging you because you're serving the Lord, and you belong to the Lord, and you're the Lord's servant, and your service to God is between you and God. Who am I to tell you that you're wrong or that you're right? And that's what the Bible's saying. In gray areas, in areas of liberty, let's not judge others because they belong to God. J.B. Phillips translates verse 4, God is well able to transform men into servants who are satisfactory. It's not your job to play Holy Spirit. God will take care of that. Here's number 3 in verses 5 to 9. Why should I receive my brother or sister? Because Jesus Christ is Lord. Because Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm not the Lord. I'm not the boss. I'm not the one calling the shots. Jesus is Lord. Begin with me at verse 5. He says, one man esteems one day above another. So he goes from diet, verse 2 and 3, to now talking about days. So he says, verse 5, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day, regards it unto the Lord. Now the key phrase from verse 6 down to verse 9 is the phrase unto the Lord. And it's going to be repeated over and over and over and over again. So the focus is that he is Lord, let's let him be Lord. So he regards it as unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day regardeth not unto the Lord. And it says, he that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and gives God thanks. For none of us live to himself, and none of us die to himself. Verse 8. For whether we live unto the Lord, there's the phrase again, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, verse 9, Christ both died, rose, and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. So the whole focus is your relationship to Jesus as Lord. Go back with me to verse 5. So one man esteems one day above another. Saturday's the Sabbath, and we need to worship on Saturday, and we have to worship on this day, or we have to worship on that day, or we have to observe this new moon and these holy days and these feast days and so forth. And they're hung up on days. I don't believe God looks at the calendar when you worship or pray. That was one of the questions I answer on our website that you haven't looked at. Do Christians have to observe Sabbath? So you'd know the question if you had checked it out. Of all the Ten Commandments, the only one that's not repeated in the New Testament is the Sabbath day. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that Christ has become our Sabbath, that he's our rest. We enter into the rest of Jesus Christ. But the early church met on Sunday. It was called the Lord's Day, and the day of Pentecost was on Sunday, and the church was born on Sunday. Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. So we set aside a day. The principle is one day to set aside just to give it to God. One day out of seven. You take one day out of your whole week and say, God, this is a day, just sanctify it and set it apart, and a day of worship and day of looking to you. But you don't have to be legalistic about it. Even in Christian churches, sometimes people, we go to church on Sunday and we don't watch TV on Sunday. As soon as the sun goes down, we can watch TV, and we can't play in the yard. You just have to sit in a chair. You can't break a sweat. You can't move too much. And we can only eat certain foods because it's Sunday. And that's legalism. It's not laid out in the Scriptures. And to the Galatians and the Colossians and all through the New Testament, Paul deals with those who say, touch not that and taste not that and don't handle that. Paul says these things are all to perish with the using. The substance is Christ. So we need to be strong in the faith and in God's grace and not be hung up on these certain days. But if someone wants to make a deal about a day, don't fight over it. Don't debate over it. Don't argue over it. Don't split over it. We have churches that are all based on what day they worship on. This is the day we're Seventh-day Adventist, or we're Seventh-day Baptist, or we worship on this day. And if you worship on another day, you're taking the mark of the beast and you're going to hell and you're not of God. And they just flip out over stuff like that. And they fight over issues that are non-essential. It breaks the heart of God. We shouldn't do that. Shouldn't be fighting over. Jesus is the Lord. We live unto him. And I love that concept of we're the Lord's. We live, we're the Lord's. Whether we die, we're the Lord's. Whether we eat or don't eat, we belong to the Lord. Verse 8, he says, whether we live to the Lord. Whether we die, we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord. So we live, we die, we are the Lord's. And we need to just leave it there. Jesus Christ is Lord. And we need to be careful that we don't go on what we feel or what we think, but what we know based on Scripture. Conviction shaped by the Word of God. And then the certainty that we shall answer to God rest on the death and resurrection in verse 9. For to this end both Christ died and rose to be revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So the lordship of Jesus Christ, because he died and he was buried and he rose from the dead, Jesus Christ is the Lord. And here's my last and fourth point I want to make about why we should receive one another and not argue and debate over doubtful things. It's in verse 10, 11, and 12, because we will all give an account to God. Jesus is Lord, and we're going to stand before him and give an account one day to him. Follow with me beginning in verse 10. And why do you judge your brother? Why dost thou set it not your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment. This is the bema seat of Christ, and some translations have of God. For it is written, and he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 45, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, verse 12, every one of us shall give an account of himself to who? You know, when we get to heaven, I'm not going to be sitting on the throne judging you. And you could be really glad. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of John Miller. I'm sure glad that you're not going to be judging me. I'm going to stand before Jesus. And before the Lord, I'll stand or fall. I mean, so why should we be judging one another? Now, keep in mind, don't forget, we're not talking about things that are clear and are things that we stand on, things that are essentials. So I'm not saying that we don't divide or fight or stand lovingly over the deity of Christ or salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I'm not saying that. The sad thing in the church today is that we're not fighting over those issues. We're not standing on the truth of God's Word. We've let relativism and pluralism and these views come into the church where we don't want to take a doctrinal stand. Sunday morning right now, we continue this Sunday on the errors of the false teachers, exposing their character and their conduct. So very important. Popular? No. But important. So we need to take a stand on truth. But may God help us to be gracious and loving and kind. We're going to talk about exercising our liberty and love and not doing things that may be okay but could cause someone else to be offended or stumble. And we go, well, I don't care what it does to them. I know it's okay. It may be okay. Maybe God doesn't condemn it. But if it's offensive to them and stumbles them, then it's not loving on our part. So we need to have liberty that's controlled by love. It's like raising little children. You know, if parents, when you have little kids, you don't get to do everything you used to want to do. And you don't get to leave dangerous items around the house anymore. You don't get to leave your shotgun loaded on the counter in the kitchen. Scissors. You know, you got kids in the house, everything's got to be safety and everything's getting picked up and everything's, you know, you don't just say, I don't care, let them figure it out. They'll grow up, they'll learn. Now, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of those who are weak. We ought to give up our liberties for the sake of those who are weaker in the faith. And we ought to live under a greater law of conviction because we don't want to offend anyone or stumble anyone or cause anyone to be stumbled. So they will give an account to God is what Paul is saying in these words, that we will stand before, verse 10, the judgment seat of Christ, not for our sins, but for our service. It's called the Bema, the B-E-M-A, the reward seat of Christ. It's like an Olympian who wins the gold medal and they stand on the stand and they're given their gold medal. It's a reward seat. So we come before Jesus and he rewards us. For what have we done with our time? What have we done with our talent? What have we done with our treasures? And how do we live our Christian life? Stop and remember that we will actually give an account to God. That He's the one that will judge us, not our brother. So Jesus tells us, He says, don't be critical, don't be judgmental, don't be fault-finding. How can you who have a board sticking out of your eye say to someone who has a sliver in their eye, let me pull out your sliver, when you got a 2x4 hanging out of your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast the beam from thine own eye, then you can see clearly to pull the twig out of your brother's eye. So here's some closing thoughts by way of application. Stop judging your brother. Receive him. Don't debate, dispute, or argue. Receive one another, and don't begin involved in doubtful disputation. Don't be arguing over translations. Don't be arguing over hymns versus worship courses. Don't be arguing over, you know, can Christians dance or not, and what kind of music they should play, and whether you can bathe publicly or swim, or, you know, how you baptize face forward, face backwards. Don't be arguing over those silly things. That's the characteristics of a carnal Christian. And then secondly, I would say, take inventory of your own actions and your own behavior. Stop. If you're being critical of someone else, look at that skirt she's wearing. I can't believe that skirt she's wearing. She can't be a Christian and wear that skirt. It's like Harper Valley PTA or something like that. And we become critical and judgmental and fault-finding. Let the Holy Spirit work in that person's heart. We want to play Holy Spirit in people's lives. Hey, come here, I want to talk to you. I'm the Holy Spirit tonight. When I got saved in 1971, I had long hair and a big old honking beard. I mean a big old burly beard and hair down over my shoulders. It's long before Duck Dynasty. And I got saved. And I didn't rush right out and get a Christian haircut. I went to work at Camps Crusade for Christ up in Arrowhead Springs. Now, I was a Christian, I'm working. But the Crusaders, Camps Crusaders, God bless their dear hearts, but they, you know, they had Christian haircuts and Christian shirts and clothes, and they just like, whoo, they look like Camps Crusaders, you know. You could see them coming down the street. And I was working up there, and I was as born again as you can, but I remember years later running into some of my friends we worked with, and they said, John, we never thought you were saved. We were praying, oh, God, save John Miller. Help him, just help him get the Holy Ghost and get a haircut and get born again. Lord, let him get saved. I thought, man, I look more like Jesus than you did. What's with that? You know, and the church is like, okay, we can't let you. If your hippies are going to come in the church, they got to put shoes on. If hippies are going to come in the church, they gotta get a haircut. Well, where does it say that in the Bible? And we want to fight over things that aren't essential. Now, you can have your taste and your style, and that's fine, but let's not argue that one's more spiritual than the other when the Bible doesn't say that. But first say, Lord, is it I? First ask yourself, am I being critical? Am I being judgmental, fault-finding? Am I being a legalist? And then the third thing is get busy building up others in the body of Christ. Get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes on being a servant to others. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And we're going to continue this subject for a couple of weeks and talk about the fact that it's okay for me to do this or do that, but if it's going to offend you or stumble you, then I won't do that. And the reason I'm not going to do that is because I love you and I don't want to offend you. So it's liberty controlled by love. Let's pray.